because we're getting ready for the fall feasts, and this is the time, like we talked about last week, we're in the month of Elul, which is a month of repentance. You look back on how you've lived your life this past year, and how when the new year starts next weekend, we're going to celebrate it next Friday night. It actually starts next Sunday night. So when you see the sun go down next Sunday night, you'll know it's Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year, but actually it's called Yom Teruah, the Day of the Trumpets. And Yeshua hasn't fulfilled that yet. Some aspects of it, but it hasn't been completely fulfilled until he comes back. And the trumpet blast is what everybody's going to hear first. Woo! I hope it's tonight. Even tomorrow will be all right. A week, I don't know. I'd rather just do it tonight. But since we're in this time of repentance, and there's this time about, we're in a time where Jews throughout the world are examining themselves, getting ready for the Day of Atonement. And you see, these things, the three fall feasts that are coming up, like everything else, prefigure the gospel. You know, you see what a mess you are. You come to the only place where you can have atonement, and your sin is forgiven, and your iniquities are wiped out. You know, as far as the east is from the west, I put your iniquities from you. I buried them in the deepest part of the ocean, never to remember them no more. So if we go to heaven tonight and you say to God, remember what I did in April of 1984? He's going to say, no, I don't remember that. Because it's all been covered. And so all these things are prefigured by these feast days. And last week we talked about during this month, the king would go into the field on the turf of the common people. He was the king. And he would be there for a while. And he would listen to what people had to say. And people would come to him with their issues and their problems. Just like our king, with a capital K, came from heaven to live in our field for a while. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent next to us, in a way that nobody could have imagined, but yet this is what happens. And so the parallel of it is that in the old covenant, the covenant of law, you're examining yourself because Yom Kippur is going to come up where the high priest, after atoning for his own sin, is going to go into the Holy of Holies and deal with the people's sins. Now, we have a high priest, like it tells us in the book of Hebrews. We have a high priest that doesn't have to deal with his own sin. He just goes through the veil and deals with our sin. Because Yeshua, Jesus, goes through the veil, which is the heavens, and goes to the throne of the Father, not with the blood of bulls and goats. Because, you know, the writer says, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. It's a prefigurement that his blood does have the power to take away sin. And is the only way your sin can be taken away. So, you know, if you walk out and you want to be nice, that's good. And if you want to give a couple bucks to the homeless guy, that's good. And if you want to go do, you know, give some money to the Red Cross, that's good. And if you want to give some money to Rabbi Bernus to use in Ethiopia or somewhere, that's good. But you could do those things every second of every day, and it wouldn't save you. Because even an atheist can do that. But at this time, God says, I will have mercy. The people feel this is the best time to approach God. During this time of the 40 days when the month of Elul starts and then going into the 10 days of awe, it's the time of intense prayer and repenting. Intense. Remember, they don't have the blood atonement of the cross. They are hoping every year, as we're going to talk about, may my name be written in the book of life. They're not sure how that's going to happen. We know how that's going to happen to us. Remember when Jesus sends out the guys and they come back and they say, oh man, we cast out demons and we healed people and we did all kind of cool stuff. And Jesus says, that's awesome, but just be happy that your name's written in the book of life. And so as we go into this deeper repentance, we can go back to Isaiah 54. Now, Isaiah, as most of you know, is my favorite major prophet. Isaiah has everything in it. You know, some people call this the gospel of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah has everything in it. Sin and judgment, Messiah coming, Messiah suffering, sin forgiven, Gentiles included. It's like the whole gospel is included in his 66 chapters. If you've never read it seriously, you should just read like at least a chapter a day. But you have to spend at least a couple of weeks in 52 and 53 reading like every word. So in 53, we have what the Jews call the suffering servant. They don't know exactly what it means. I've told plenty of Jews, I can tell you what it means, but they don't believe me. And you all know Isaiah 53. It's about somebody just being tortured and brutalized to the point where you can't even recognize who they are because they're so swollen and bloodied and just horrible picture. Horrible picture. But by those stripes, you know, stripes is kind of a unusual word because we think of stripes as something cute. But through those whippings and through that blood being shed, we're healed of our disease. We're healed of the disease of sin. And so that's all in Isaiah 53. So Isaiah sees this 700 years before the cross, and he writes this. Is that cool or what? 700 years. They didn't have crosses in Isaiah's time. They didn't have crosses till the Romans came in like 60-something B.C. It's the first time that anybody in the land would have seen a cross. So Isaiah sees it 700 years ahead of time, doesn't call it a cross, but says, man, this is horrible, what's going to happen. You know, Daniel talks about Messiah is going to be cut off. You know, kind of like when Peter says, oh, what do you mean that you're going to die? I mean, we can't have that kind of stuff going on. You're the Messiah. We can't have you dying. Because they didn't get what was going to happen, right? So in Isaiah 53, you get this picture. So the next chapter, now, of course, Isaiah didn't have chapters. Nobody had chapters and verses until the early Middle Ages. So if you wanted to find what we call Isaiah 53, they'd bring you the scroll, because Isaiah, being a major prophet, has his own scroll. That's when you know you've made the big time, you have your own scroll. And then you just have to kind of keep unwinding the scroll until you find what you're looking for. There's no punctuation, there's no chapter, no verses. Pretty tedious. So happily, we can say chapter 54. Now remember, he's addressing this to the people who are living in a covenant of law. If you don't follow the law, you're not righteous. He's addressing it to those people, and he's saying this right after the idea that Messiah is going to bleed in order to take your sin away. Okay? To put it in the context. We've forgotten that. You know, even if you go to churches that have crucifixes, the crucifixes are always very neat. You know, there's a wound in each hand. You know, there's a wound in the feet. There's a little wound over here. It's not what it looked like. It was incomprehensible what it looked like. It was just, you know, Isaiah said he's marred beyond the appearance of a mortal man. Couldn't even tell what he was. So now, Isaiah talking to the people again after describing this. Now remember, this time of year, The reason this is on, the reason I'm doing this tonight is if we were traditional Jews, which I don't think anybody here is, if any of you are, you know, come up and talk to us afterwards and we'll tell you about Yeshua, your Messiah, but I think everybody here is, I think everybody, I always loved when I'd start witnessing to somebody at the office and they'd say, oh, I'm Jewish. And I'd say, oh, that's great. And they'd say, why do you think that's great? You're not Jewish. And I'd say, yeah, but my Messiah is. And then they'd always roll their eyes. And Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Are there sins that make you ashamed? Yeah. Make you ashamed, make you feel guilty, make you feel horrible, make you feel... How many adjectives could we go through? You will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. We'll get to why he uses the word widowhood. So, something's happening here where you're not going to be disgraced, you're not going to be put to shame. You're not going to have reproach against you. You're going to forget the times that you felt ashamed because it's dealt with already. Whoops. For your maker, capital M, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now, look what's all in this verse. Look at it from our point of view 2,000 years after Messiah. This would have been difficult for the Jews of Isaiah's time to really understand. You can look at this and understand it, right? I hope. Because the church is the bride of Christ. Believers are married to the Messiah. It's a bridal paradigm. This is the intimate connection. It isn't, oh yeah, I love Jesus, he loves me, this is nice, everybody's happy. Like most churches now are doing. Isn't this fun? We got new chairs. We got some new drums. I mean, this is awesome. Yeah, we got great coffee. Your maker is your husband. He wants to be so intimately connected to you that it's a bridal connection. It's a bride and groom connection. Study the Song of Songs. We should do a conference on the Song of Songs, Monica. What do you think? It would take a long time. Every Saturday for like a year and a half. But if you study the Song of Songs, you see this in intimate detail. The groom and the bride and what the bride goes through. You know, the bride is the church. The bride's also a new believer. And the Lord of hosts is his name. There's about, I think, four or five places in the whole Old Testament that God is called the God of hosts. It shows his immense power over everything that's in heaven. The hosts of heaven. Myriads and myriads of angels. At the time this was written, there were no people in heaven. Now there's myriads and myriads of people there too. So there's like billions of angels and hopefully billions of people. Maybe not. Maybe a few hundred thousand. Maybe 17. I mean, 144,000 if the Jehovah's Witnesses are here. No, just kidding. So we know there's lots of saints in heaven. And we know there's lots of angels in heaven. So he's the Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer, the word here is the price that you pay for a slave. The Hebrew word here is the price that you pay for a slave. It's go'el. Now we had the horror of slavery in our country where people bought people and they became their property, basically. I mean, not basically, they were their property. So the owner of the property could say, hey, you two guys go over there, you two guys go over there, you go over there. Oh, I decided to sell you and you. This has the term of you meet somebody who's a slave, and you say, I like this guy, he's a nice guy. And you go to the master who owns him and says, how much do you want for Ron? And he says, I don't know, $300. So you give him $300, so now he becomes my property, and I say, now you're free. That's the Hebrew word that's implied here, goel. It's the price you pay for a slave. We were slaves. Were we slaves? Yes, we were slaves to sin. Just like the people in Egypt were slaves in a physical sense, working for Pharaoh and making bricks, we were slaves to sin. And a redeemer comes. Moses was, you know, a type of a redeemer. And if you study the Torah, you see many places where Moses becomes a prefigurement of Jesus because he always intercedes for the people. But here it says your redeemer, the one who's going to pay the goel to set you free, is the Holy One of Israel. It's not, you know, Joe Blow who happens to live in Jerusalem. And it's not some guy named, you know, Eleazar who lives in Nazareth. And it's not some guy named Benjamin who lives in Beersheba. The one who does this is the Holy One of Israel, and he's the God of the whole earth. See, this is the gospel in one verse. Not two verses, but this is the gospel in one verse. Okay? You're paid for by a redeemer who's the Holy One of Israel, not a normal person. Moses was nice and was the servant of God, but he wasn't a Holy One of Israel. David was pretty much of a jerk. But he was not the Holy One of Israel, but God says, David's a man after my own heart. I love David. In fact, my Messiah, my son, in his earthly sense, is going to come from David. That's how much I like him. So sure, he's got 5 or 6 wives, and he's committing adultery all over the place, and he's having people killed, and he's doing all these things. And you know, like he always says in the Psalms, I meditate on the law day and night. Well, that's nice. You don't keep the law, but you meditate on it. So that's a start. So this Holy One is called the God of the whole earth. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. This is Yeshua. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? Can I get an amen? For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Now, here's the explanation. Remember, bridal paradigm. If you're a woman forsaken, that means your husband has said, I don't want you anymore. I'm leaving. And unfortunately, we hear that happen a lot, and it's probably happened to some of your friends and family members. The husband doesn't want to be married to this particular woman anymore. This isn't fun like it used to be. You know, you're getting kind of boring. I found somebody who's more fun. She understands me better, you know, all that kind of stuff. So a woman forsaken. So if Israel's the bride, is God's bride, when they commit sin and rebel, God cuts them off for a while. They're like a woman forsaken. Remember when we did those passages in Jeremiah? He calls Israel a harlot. He says, you commit your adultery under every green tree and on every hill. You sit by the road waiting for lovers to come by. That's how bad it is. So except, unless you're Hosea, you know, if you found out your wife was running around or was a prostitute or something, you probably wouldn't stay with her. Right? And you say, I'm out of here. But he says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercy I will gather you. Israel's committed adultery with every false god. They've rebelled against my law at every turn. We're really not married anymore. So you're going to be punished. But with mercy, I'm going to gather her back. With mercy, I'm going to gather her back. Because I made promises to the patriarchs. How many times in the scriptures does God say, I made promises to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I can't break my promises. Right? So as you read through the Torah, there's all these rebellions. And God says, well, they're still my people. I might punish him here and there briefly for a moment. 70 years in Babylon. I mean, that's a long moment from our point of view. 1900 and some years from 70 AD to 1948. But now they're back. Woo. You know, Messiah, Jesus can't come back until there's an Israel. So now there's an Israel. You know, at the end of 2004, there's a Sanhedrin. As of a couple of years ago, there's a high priest. I mean, everything's coming in place. Everything's being restored, like Jonathan Cahn talks about, in an orderly way. Because Jesus said, you won't see me again until you see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Until you say that, you're not going to see me again. So they can't say that if they're not there. So they're there. Okay, so you get this thing about the woman forsaken. They're divorced. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. I'm going to come back to you because I'm merciful. Now, in the new covenant that we live in, hallelujah, which is a covenant of grace, right? This is even more awesome because he'll always take you back. He's already paid the goel for you. He's already married to you. So if you walk away for a while, then you say, I want to come back. He's going to take you back. The mercies go through because of the relationship. Right? Now, is it possible to completely reject Jesus and walk away and never come back? Yeah, I suppose. I'm sure it's happened. But if you come back, this is why he told the story of the prodigal son. If you come back, he's watching for you from a long way off to see here he comes down the road, runs out to meet him. There's nothing like that in the covenant of the law. Right? So the Lord your Redeemer says this. So right after Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, he writes this chapter which the Jews say refers to the people in Babylon. And it does. They were punished for a while, 70 years, and then they came back. Then he loved them again. Why were they punished? Two big reasons. We did it here. Idolatry, remember? If you go back at the website or the podcast and read, I think it's called, listen to They Have Forsaken Me. And the other thing was they didn't keep the law when it came to the land. Remember, every seventh year the land had to rest. And for 490 years, they didn't do that. So God said, okay, you're going to stay in Babylon for 70 years because you're going to make up for, the land's going to be resting because you guys aren't going to be here. So it's going to make up for what I said. See, we live in a world now where even in churches, you can do any kind of horrendous thing, and God's going to overlook it, right? You have preachers saying, don't worry about the Ten Commandments. You know, that's law. That's the law. We're not in the law anymore. Hello? Hello? He punished the people because they didn't keep the land, the law about the land, let alone all the other stuff. So it was about the exiles in Babylon, but it applies to people that are exiled in sin. They can come back. Their shame is removed. Their guilt is removed. He has mercy on them. And their disgrace is going to be gone. Now this, of course, applies to new believers. People who have never known the Lord and have lived their whole life in sin and have lived their whole life in exile. And whether they know it or not are disgraced. But when they examine their conscience, like we're doing this month, in the month of Elul, and you say, oh, I've done horrible things. I'm so ashamed. He says, that's going to be gone. The disgrace is going to be gone. Because he's going to give you mercy. You know, right after I was a new believer, I was going to a prayer group in Twinsburg every Sunday night. You know, it took me 50 minutes to get there. But it was so awesome that I went just about every Sunday night. And one Sunday night there was a guest speaker who was a woman who was from Malaysia. She was about this high. And I don't remember what her deal was, but she gave a talk at the prayer meeting. And then she said, does anybody, whoever wants to come forward for prayer, come up. So I said, well, I'm going. So I went up and she's going down the line. She's praying for people. She comes up to me and says, I'm not going to give you any details, but she says to me, you're still thinking about something that you did that had to do with this, this, and that, which was absolutely true. She goes, God has forgiven you, but you have to forgive yourself. That shame has been removed. And she went on to the next person. I was like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Have you been following me around? I mean, it was a word of knowledge about somebody. So he returns with mercy. So after there's sorrow and rejection, there's joy and comfort. This is the gospel, right? You know, Martin Luther said, we're at the same time a sinner and a saint. Because here we are. We don't deserve to be saved, but we're saved. Right? Nobody deserves to be saved. Remember, you never tell God in a prayer, give me what I deserve. And your reproach is removed. The division between you and God is removed. You don't hear much of this anymore in churches. You don't hear this anywhere anymore. Christian TV is telling you how to be rich and famous, and most churches are just telling you how to be entertained. Nobody wants to talk about reproach. Nobody wants to talk about where do you stand before the Lord. I mean, how do you know everybody in there is a believer? You don't know. Right? And he compares it to a barren woman. I'm not going to read all the verses, but because a barren woman produces no, quote, fruit. Right? Children were considered fruit. Were considered, you know, arrows in the quiver and all these other things that David talks about. A barren, what's a good word to use? Depressing for a woman in those days to not be able to have children. You know, Elizabeth and Zechariah, you know. And when Gabriel says, oh, you're going to have a son, Zechariah says, I'm kind of old. My wife's kind of old. And I don't know what you people do in heaven, but down here. So Gabriel got mad and struck him dumb. You know, Abraham's 99 when Isaac is born. But a barren woman was, you know, it was thought to be shameful. It was that God was punishing you if you couldn't have children. So he says, you're not going to be like that. You're married to me, and that reproach is taken away from you. And, of course, that applies to the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. I strongly, strongly, strongly recommend that you study the Song of Songs at some point. You can find commentaries online. If you try to read it just by yourself, it'll be tough. Or if you go to the My Gift of Grace Ministry site, I did a whole bunch of teachings based on what Pastor Dan and I did, and Mike Bickle's commentaries, and I kind of put them all together, and there's, I think, 9 or 10 parts to it. But in Israel also, he says, I'm your maker has become your husband. The bridal covenant is there as well. He says, your maker is your husband. So he's the creator. He's the Lord of hosts. He's Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. But even though he has all these hosts of heaven and all these things in the creation, he still cares about every individual person. You know, Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the 1200s, you've probably all heard of Thomas Aquinas, he was thought to be the most intelligent man who's ever lived. He got like every university degree there was, and they didn't know what else to call him. So they gave him a degree that nobody else in history has gotten called Doctor of the Angels, whatever that means. So Thomas Aquinas said that every single human being is more important than a star. Now, Aquinas didn't know what a star was. He thought they were little points of light, you know, attached to a dome. We know now what stars are, how huge they are, and how much energy they have. But his point was, he said, someday the stars will be gone, but you'll still be living. You'll still be living somewhere. So therefore, each human being is more important than a star. That's pretty cool. And as we talked about, the Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's the only Holy One. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he's the only mediator, 1 Timothy 4:9. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Nobody else can mediate in front of the throne for you. Right? I can, you know, if Sandy asked me to pray for him, I can pray for him, right? But I can't go before God and say, take his sins away. I mean, I can't do that. There's only one mediator, and that's the man Christ Jesus, as Paul says. So he's not only the God of Israel, but he's God of the whole earth, it says. And as we know from our main verse here, that this whole thing was supposed to be based on, hopefully is based on, you know, Jesus in his flesh has broken down the wall of partition, creating one new man. So there's not Jew and Gentile. There's not Jew and Greek. There's not Swedes and Australians. And there's not Africans and Chinese. There's one new man. Man, of course, in the generic sense. We don't want to be sexist. But you all know what I mean. We're the one new man. The partition's been broken down. So the Holy One of Israel, who's the Messiah, becomes God of the whole earth, is God of the whole earth, not just Israel. Right? Isaiah wrote quite a few prophecies about how Gentiles are going to be included. And you have to put yourself in the place of people that are living with Isaiah who say, how could Gentiles be included? Let's not even think about that. Because they're unclean and they're disgusting. They're not even circumcised. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about his law. They pray to false gods. But yet, we Gentiles come into the kingdom. So we're not like a woman forsaken, a youthful wife that's grieved. So when a sinner realizes what they are, they are grieved, and then realize they've been rejected for a time, but now they're accepted. I mean, is this the good news or what? I mean, if your sins had no way to ever be forgiven, what a hopeless life you would have. You'd be like Paul that says, you know, the death of non-believers is just a hopeless thing. Because you die and there's no possible way you can be saved. You're rejected for a time, like the bride, the wife was rejected for a time, but then he comes back. It says, I hid my face from them for a while because they rebelled. In the Song of Songs, there's a couple of times where the groom the husband, who's Jesus, purposely distances himself from the bride to see how she does. And she hates it. Where is my beloved? Where is my lover? Has anybody seen him? And she runs around the city looking for him. Has anybody seen my beloved? Because she realizes she can't live without him. Because now she's back to her life the way it was. But of course, he's not far. He comes back. It happens a couple of times.
Yeah, question. In ancient times, didn't the face of the king mean the favor of the king as well?
Yes. Okay. Yes, exactly.
Again, if God hides his face, that means
yes.
We have problems.
Exactly. Good point. Exactly. So, you know, he sometimes seems to withdraw, but it's only for a very short time. You know, we as humans, and because of Adam's nature that we carry around and that we don't always get plugged into this bridal paradigm, you know, we think like, well, last night when I was at the Bible study, I was feeling really good. And God really loved me. I just know it. He really loved me. But now today, I just did this bad thing. So now, I don't even think he likes me anymore, let alone loves me, right? Doesn't that go through your mind sometimes? I'm sure it goes through everybody's mind. But it isn't true. It's for a short time. He says this is a little bit of wrath. Imagine what a big wrath is like. This is a little bit of wrath. You know, slow to anger and swift to give mercy. We always hear about that. And he says, I'm going to bring them comfort. Then he goes on to say later in the chapter, I'm going to regather them. Now, he's talking about from Babylon at the time. He's prophesying about Babylon, but it's also a messianic prophecy because Messiah gathers us to him. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. Now he's talking about the bronze serpent in the desert. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. I mean, Jesus quotes that twice and says, this is what's going to happen because, and it says, you know, the gospel writer says, well, he indicates what kind of death he's going to die. They knew what crosses were. They knew you put somebody on a cross and then you lifted it up. So, he's going to regather sinners into the kingdom, just like the people are regathered back in the land with an everlasting kindness. And it's from the Lord, all capital. And it's because of the Redeemer. And it's because of mercy and grace, not because of the people's merits. So during this month of Elul, where we're looking toward the feasts, especially Yom Kippur, where you have the days of awe and you have the Sabbath of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and, because there's a 10-day period, there's always a Shabbat between the two. And that's called the Shabbat Shuvah. It's the Sabbath of repentance. So because we're pointing to that, and, you know, if you're a traditional person who doesn't know Jesus as a Messiah, and you kind of look through how you've lived your life for the last year, because that's what it's confined to, and you want your name written in the book of life, and you're not really sure if it's going to be or not, but you kind of hope it's going to be, you're not going to add, well, you know, Lord God of hosts, I'm a really important person, and a lot of people depend on me, and I have a lot of political power, or I have a lot of economic power, or I have a lot of whatever kind of power. So I think you should take care of me before you take care of this guy over here who's, I think he's, you know, I think he digs ditches, but I'm really important. No, and we know this as believers in Messiah. It's not because of your merits. You can't go in front of the cross and say, you know, I've always been holy. I mean, you know, I've screwed up a couple of times, but I'm pretty holy. So, you know, I hope you're going to take that into account because I'm pretty awesome. No, it's nothing of your own merits. Because Paul also in Ephesians 2 says, so that no man can boast. There's no boasting in heaven because nobody deserves to be there. So in the new covenant is prefigured in what Isaiah is saying to the Israelites. And so it applies to us. And the kindness and grace, of course, are everlasting. So, you know, I always remember something Pastor Dan said one day. We were talking about the new evangelization and how are you going to evangelize people that live in our times who don't know anything, and how are you going to evangelize, you know, 20-year-olds who don't have a clue what we're talking about. And he said, the new evangelization is the same as the old evangelization. You just have to tell them the gospel. And they either believe it or they don't. Because his kindness and grace are everlasting. I mean, Peter and the apostles were saved the same way that we're saved, right? And if he doesn't come back for another 100 years, 99 years from now, people are going to be being saved the same way that we've been saved. It's not different. Right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Then he goes on to say, I like this, for the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. All the mountains could disappear. All the hills can disappear. You know, the moon can turn to blood. But I'm still going to love you. You're still going to be in my covenant. It doesn't matter what's happening to the earth. Because it doesn't depend on that. Just like farther down in Jeremiah 31. Everybody knows Jeremiah 31, 31 about a new covenant. Israel, and you know, there's people that have, believe replacement theology, that Israel's done for and the church takes over the promises that were for Israel, which of course is not true. And you can refer people to Jeremiah 31, because God says to Jeremiah, well, if you can change how the sun and the moon work, I'm paraphrasing, if you can change how the sun and the moon work, if you can measure the heavens and the foundations of the earth, then I'll forget my covenant with Israel. Oh, he adds the waves too. If you can change the way the waves in the ocean work, then I'll change my covenant with Israel. Which means it isn't changed. So in this time of repentance, you could see how we in the new covenant are in a totally different situation than they were, but it's prefigured, it's prophesied, it's foretold that the Holy One of Israel is going to be our Savior. Woo. So how cool is that? Can I get an amen?
Yeah.